I mentioned last week some of the joys of being a grandparent, and Carmen and I have been blessed with four grandkids, but one of those grandkids is 2,000 miles away. Our daughter Cara lives in Seattle, so her little guy, Max, we get to see just a few times a year. And each time that we see him, we have to start all over again with him. When kids are two and under, he's just over a year. We have to get to know him all over again. And if Cara leaves him in our care at all, leaves him in my care a couple of times, just in my care, separation anxiety. You guys know all about that. He just becomes petrified. Now, it's much better if she just leaves. Sometimes she tries sneaking out, will divert him, and that seems to go a little better, but that's not always a guarantee. At some point, they have to notice that the parent is gone, and he's left with Grandpa, of all things. And who is this guy? But generally, by the time she gets back, we're big buds. We're good friends. He's forgotten all about the fact that she was gone, and then we start over again, of course. The next time, it happens all over again, separation anxiety. That's a little bit what the disciples were going through in our passage that we read in John chapter 16. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, ate with them that what we know of as the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And he told them, I'm going to be going away. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They asked questions about it. They were confused about it. And the more he talked, probably the more uneasy they became about this. You're going away. What does this mean for us? How is this going to affect us? And everyone that would draw close to the Lord will go through various stages in that, because it's a walk by faith and not by sight. And the disciples were learning that. For them, it had been by sight. They had walked with Jesus, seen Jesus do miracles, seen him raise the dead even, all kinds of things. And now he was going to leave them. They would have to learn to walk by faith, what he calls us to do. And this morning, as we look at this passage together, we want to note five of the different realities concerning the disciples that they would go through in their upcoming separation from him. So I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me, if you would, to John chapter 16, as we begin looking at these verses regarding this. In verse 16, which we read a moment ago, we read Jesus' words to them, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." The disciples were perplexed by this statement. What in the world does he mean by this? Jesus had stated the truth, and it was difficult for them to understand. And in all honesty, this is a statement that's difficult for us to understand also. It's been difficult for theologians throughout the centuries to understand. What exactly is Jesus referring to when he says, "In a little while you'll see me no more"? Well, we're thinking, of course, the crucifixion. He's going to be gone, and they wouldn't see him after he was crucified for a couple of days. "And then you will see me." Is he referring to the post-resurrection appearances to them? Possibly. Or maybe he's referring to they will see him again when the Holy Spirit comes, and they'll realize that he's with them and living in them when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Or maybe a third possibility is that when he says, "A little while you will see me no more," he's referring to his ascension into heaven, and he's going to be gone, and they won't see him again until he returns the second time. And we're still waiting for that. It's difficult for us to know which he is referring to here, and they had no idea how long the separation would be, nor how soon he would be coming back to them. Now, they were thinking about this and asking questions among themselves. Verse 17, we read, "Some of the disciples said to one another, 'What does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I am going to the Father?' What does he mean?" Verse 18, they kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." You can picture the disciples standing around with one another saying, what's he talking about here? What are we facing here, guys?" But they didn't ask Jesus that. It's interesting, they were wondering what in the world was going on, and you can understand why it didn't make sense to them. If Jesus really was the Messiah, which they believed, then why wasn't he setting up his kingdom? And if he is going to set up his messianic kingdom, why would he go away? And if he's not the Messiah, we can understand why he'd go away, but if he's not the Messiah, why would he come back? So for Jesus to state, I'm going away, and then in a little while you'll see me again, it's hard for him to understand. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews used similar language in Hebrews 10. He spoke about Christ's second coming, and he said, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That phrase, in a little while, I will see you again, or in a little while, you will see me. We've been waiting as the church for 2,000 years for Christ to return. Call that a little while? Well, a little while in God's perspective versus our perspective may be different. But even beyond that, our view of a little while changes. I like what Warren Wiersbe, former pastor at Moody Church, said about that. 30 minutes in the dentist chair may seem like hours. May seem like hours. You know that. Or, on the other hand, hours fishing or sitting in a deer stand may seem like a couple of minutes. Watching the Badgers play may seem like hours and hours and hours. But you understand how time perspective makes all the difference in the world when it comes to time. A mother feels as though a birth is taking a long time when in reality it may only be a little while. Once the baby's born, he's going to use that picture in a few moments. You know, the writer of Hebrews, in referring to this whole idea of a little while, quoted from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was living in a day when Israel was going to suffer greatly, or Judah, the nation of Judah, was going to suffer greatly. And he wrote some interesting words. Habakkuk chapter 2, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. And though it linger, wait for it will certainly come and will not delay, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, in the meantime, during that little while, however long it may seem, the disciples and us have to live by faith as we wait. So the disciples are standing around perplexed by this situation, not understanding. They need more information, and only when they get more information will this begin to make sense. Remember, we're looking back on it and we're confused by it. How do you think the disciples felt? They had no idea where he's going. They had no idea how long he'd be gone. They had no idea when he would come back and where he'd be coming back from. You need more information. I read an interesting note here some time ago. An airliner, according to the news magazine, The Australian, an airliner accounted severe vibration in flight. And the captain of the airliner decided to make an emergency landing. He couldn't figure out. He was checking all of his instruments. They all looked normal. He couldn't figure out why in the world there was a vibration, severe vibration going on in the plane suddenly. And so he decided, we've got to go down. He's going to land. So he switched on the seatbelt sign for everyone to take their seats, and the vibration stopped immediately. Come to find out, a fella came walking out of the airline lavatory and explained that he had been trying to get some exercise. He was jogging in place inside of the lavatory there, and it was causing this vibration inside the plane. Well, you need more information. Then you understand. You say, oh, that's what this means. That's what was going on. And the disciples needed more information. They were perplexed by this. So Jesus addresses that, and he gives them a promise. In verse 19, we read, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you see me? I think it's interesting how they didn't ask Jesus. They were talking to one another. But Jesus was observing it. And I want us to notice something about Jesus' communication here. He addresses their questions even though they didn't ask him the questions. Jesus is concerned that his followers have enough information that they can trust him. And when there is a genuine question, not someone who is simply trying to trap him, he is more than willing to give an answer. And there's an important application. If someone comes to Christ and they're looking for ways that they can prove that what he's saying is foolish or it's not real, Jesus would often answer them one way, like the Pharisees, the religious leaders who repeatedly tried to trap him. It reminded me of a news story that I saw just this last week on MSN News. We've been hearing on the news here about how Hostess may be shutting its doors, and now it actually did shut its doors, and that there would be no more Twinkies being made unless they sell the company. And a bunch of reporters had invited New York Governor Chris Christie into that conversation. I don't know if you can picture Chris Christie, but he's a fairly hefty governor there. And they had asked him about this. What do you think about this? The Hostess is going to stop making Twinkies at this point. Do you have anything you'd like to say about this? And Christie laughed and dismissed the question as a trap. He said, listen, I said, I'm on Saturday Night Live enough already. You think you're getting me behind this microphone, having me talk about Twinkies? This is a setup. I know it. So he refused to say anything. And sometimes people did that with Jesus. But not this time. The disciples had genuine questions. And anyone who has genuine questions and wants to understand what Jesus is saying and wants to know who he is really, he has answers for. And for the disciples, he addressed their questions. Verse 20, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. There's an important truth here in this passage, in his answer that he is giving them. It contains a number of important parts to it. First of all, he tells them there is a time of great grief, and it is just ahead. And while you're going through that grief, the world around you is going to be rejoicing. Have you ever been in that spot? Have you ever been in a spot where you have been grieving greatly? Well, everybody else seems to be going on with their life. Sure you have. If you've lost a loved one, you have. In fact, when a loved one passes on and you see the rest of the world going on, you want to cry out, how can you go on? Don't you realize what's happened? The world has just changed. How can you go on with life? And that's the way we feel. Jeremiah, when he looked at Jerusalem being destroyed, wrote the book of Lamentations, weeping over Jerusalem. And one of the questions he said, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And Jesus was telling the disciples, you're going to go into a time of great grief and the world's going to go on happy as ever. That's not uncommon. But secondly, after your sorrow, you will have great joy. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy in verse 20. Now I want us to note something very important here. The joy that comes is not a joy of substitution. It is a joy of transformation. And what I mean by that is when my little grandson's mother leaves him, all he can think about is the fact that she's gone as he wails and cries. The only success I have, unless she's coming back immediately, the only success I have in getting him to have any joy again is to detract him. You know, get him interested in playing with something else. And if I can get him playing with something else, I might bring a little joy back into his life. The disciples would not find joy through substitution. We often, after losing a loved one, have to go on and we substitute other things. We go on with life and we find joy again. But it's not a transformation joy. It's a substitution joy. This would be a transformation joy, which means they would find joy over the very thing that caused them grief. You'll see as he gives his illustration of this in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. She goes into labor. Transition labor. No fun. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, you ladies need no one to tell you about this. I thought when our first child was going to be born that I would comfort Carmen with these words in the midst of this transition labor. We were in the hospital and she was in 12 hours of labor there at the hospital and she was going through the stronger and stronger pains, and so I got out my Bible and I read this verse to her. She didn't think it was great at all. In fact, she let me know what I could do with my Bible at that point. But afterward, that transition labor was simply a memory, a bad memory, but less and less so, because there is great joy. And the very thing that brought pain, that baby, is then the very thing that brings joy. There was no substitution. She didn't find joy somewhere else. She found joy in the very thing that brought pain. And Jesus is telling his disciples that you will have that kind of joy. The very thing that brought pain to you will now bring joy to you. Verse 22, so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. What Jesus is saying is, the very thing that brought you grief, my death on the cross, if that's what he's referring to here, and it very well may be, the very thing that caused you such grief, you're going to see me alive and you're going to see not only am I back with you, but that death has been defeated. You're going to have a joy beyond what it would have been if I had never left in the first place. Because you're going to see that not only am I here with you, as I was before I left, but that death has been overcome. It's a transformation joy. And when he would ascend into heaven, they would see him go and there would be a sadness at that. But when he comes back, the world is going to see, his followers are going to see a tremendous joy because during the time that he was gone and he gave his Holy Spirit, many came to know him by faith. And that will bring great joy. Jesus gives a promise to his disciples here that gives great hope. This grief is coming shortly, and it's going to be intense. But once the baby is born, once I return, you will have a joy that no one will ever be able to take away. What a promise he gave his followers. He gives them another promise here. He goes on and he talks about praying in his name. But I'd like to read to you a quote from an old Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee. Some of you may remember J. Vernon McGee and his southern drawl. He taught for years on the radio and now he's in the presence of the Lord. But this is what he says. Regardless of where you are or who you are, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, my friend, you are a child of God. And if you are in sorrow, if there are tears in your eyes, if you have a broken heart, be assured of this, that joy cometh in the morning. And he is going to bring joy into your life. And I think that when we get into his presence and we look back on this life, if we have any regrets, it will be because we didn't suffer more for him. Because the joy of his presence will overwhelm any sorrow that we may have here on this earth. So take heart, Jesus is telling his disciples, when you face grief. And thirdly, verse 23 and 24, he speaks about prayer. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you truly, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy will be complete. Now notice, he says that in that day you'll no longer be asking anything of Jesus. Why is that? What's he referring to? Good possibility what he's referring to is that once he is gone, they won't be able to ask him physically, but the Holy Spirit will be with them. The Holy Spirit will be enlightening them. But then beyond that, he goes on, he says, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Some weeks ago, Pastor Casey shared with us Jesus' statement about asking in his name, and it's more than what we just do, and it's fine for us to do this. It's a very good reminder for us to do this. When we close a prayer with saying, in Jesus' name, or in the name of our Savior, in the name of Jesus, that's fine. But we don't ever want to lose the meaning of what we're saying when we say that. It's not just a little formula we tack on the end of prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, I am identified with Jesus. He's my Savior. And I've received his righteousness and I've given him my sin. He's taken it away. I am identified with Christ and I'm praying in his name. That means I am praying as Jesus would pray. What does that mean? Well, think a moment. We're going to come to that when we get into the Garden of Gethsemane picture with Jesus praying there. And he prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup be removed from me. But if not, your will be done, not mine. That's praying according to Jesus' name. We want his will, not our will. And so Jesus promised here to the disciples, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We ask according to Christ's will. We ask identified with Christ. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. You do that. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Prayer is one, I suppose, of the great mysteries of life. We can ask the question, why pray? If God knows I need it, He'll give it to me. And if I don't need it, He won't give it to me. So why ask? C.S. Lewis, famous British author, said that's pretty faulty logic. If you're sitting at the dinner table, you could take that same logic. God knows if I need salt across the table or not. If He wants me to have it, He'll give it to me. If not, He won't. So why should I ask for it? Now, God doesn't work that way. God wants us to ask in Christ's name, identified with Christ according to His will. And when God hears our prayers, depending on us, He answers those prayers. I remember as a child learning that God answers our prayers in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. But when we pray identified with Christ and we pray according to Christ's will, His answers are always yes, always yes. But the key is praying according to His will, identified with Christ. That's the key. And the problem that I have, and probably you face also at times, is not always being sure just what God's will is in this situation here. It is important for us to understand that in Christ, as Paul said, in Him, the answer is not yes and no, but it is always yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, Paul said, they are always yes in Christ. Now, that is amazing. And sometimes the answers to prayer, because they are God's will, are amazing. The Evangelical Free Church has a section in its missions area entitled Global Fingerprints, and it is an Evangelical Free Church ministry about seeing the kingdom of God come tangibly in the lives and breaking through as we minister to kids. And just this last week, they sent out a fascinating video, about a three and a half minute video. I'd like us to go ahead and watch that at this time, talking about answered prayer.
Some children were playing on the fourth floor and somebody pushed one young boy. That boy fell down. He dashed his head on the ground. His parents immediately ran and the big crowd was gathered. The doctor was called for and doctor came and examined his body and declared that this boy is dead. This big commotion, somebody told the parents of that boy, we heard there is a one sister and she prays to her God and her God does some mighty works, many miracles. And so the whole crowd marched towards that home where the sister was staying. Now she was living in a small house, her door was closed and she was in prayer and she heard there is a big commotion with noise in front of her door. And see that what is going on. And even before she thinks and gets up, somebody pushed the door open and the father carried the body of that dead boy. She laid his body on her lap. And he said, pray to your God, I want my son back. And outside, there are more than 2,000 people waiting, saying what is going to happen. Now this sister, God has used to do some healing ministry. But she has never prayed for any dead man, dead person. And then she said, let me pray. And when she was praying in spirit, a word came to her memory from the book of Hebrew that God gave the dead back to him. And she immediately claimed that promise that God, if this dead boy can come to life, what a great testimony it can create. And then by faith, she started praying. As she was praying, she felt some trembling. Under her hand. She was feeling something is, that body is something shivering like that. So she opened her eyes to see what is happening. So when she opened her eyes to see that boy was looking at her. And the boy immediately jumped, stood up on his feet. And the crowd, 50 people, and those 2,000 waiting, were just overwhelmed by what people saw. And then she stood up and said, "Do you know what has happened?" Then she shared the gospel with this crowd of 2,000 people. Many people gave their life to Jesus there and there, and their testimony spread like a wildfire in the neighboring region, and many, many people believed because of this miracle. And because of that, in a week, 700 people came to know Jesus Christ, and there are churches that were established because of that miracle, and God used Sister Sarla for that particular event.
Now, we can argue. Maybe the boy wasn't dead, maybe he's in a coma or whatever. I don't know all the details, only God knows that. Was God concerned that that boy live? Was that the most important thing? No, of course not. The most important thing was that people come to know Jesus Christ. And God knew that would happen in this case, and he did an amazing thing. But it's not God's will in every situation. God's purpose is not that we live on this earth forever. You might think, well, why didn't God raise my son or my daughter or my loved one? Because God's purpose is not that we live on this earth forever. God's purpose in waiting is that people might come to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus' promise to the disciples here was that whenever you pray in my name, remember, identified with Christ according to Christ's will, and that's where we have to trust him. But there are amazing things that God does in answer to prayer. Why? That people might come to know him. The issue is not what we get. The issue is that people come to know him. And he was communicating to these disciples here that they would have a connection with the God of the universe who can do anything and does anything according to his will. There's another area then that he goes on and speaks with them about, or that we read about here. It is the disciples' understanding or their perception of things. Beginning there in verse 25, we read these words. Jesus said, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And I came from the Father and I entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father." Now, in that we have to kind of unwind his statement there to see what he is saying here. And I want to note a number of important truths that he talks about here regarding his relationship with the disciples now that he is leaving. One is the disciples would have direct communication from Jesus, no longer speaking figuratively. When we read about Jesus' conversations with his disciples before the crucifixion versus after the crucifixion, the disciples had much greater understanding after the crucifixion and resurrection. And we can understand why. Just like we have much greater understanding than they did, as we look back on all these events and see how they played out, they had a greater understanding. Secondly, the disciples would have direct prayer to the Father. They will request of the Father in Jesus' name. It is important to note, Jesus said that he does not promise to ask on their behalf. He's not saying, "I don't care about you. I'm not going to talk to my Father about you." He's simply saying, "I'm not going to be here, so I'm not going to be the one who you need to talk to the Father through. You can go to the Father directly because of me." After Jesus Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, all who trust in Jesus and what he did for them can pray directly to God the Father. That's an amazing, amazing privilege that we have. And he's telling the disciples that they can go to the Father directly. Verse 27, they will have a direct relationship with him. "The Father himself loves you." Why? "Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The Son doesn't have to persuade the Father to love them. The Father will love the disciples directly because they are identified with Christ. A new relationship takes place. He's describing for them a new thing. In verse 28, they will have a direct salvation. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the Father and going back to the Father. You are going to be left here. In other words, Jesus is going to be gone, but that relationship goes on. As we look at the disciples' transition that they're going through here, getting ready to say goodbye to Jesus, even though they don't understand where he's going, how long he's going for, and when he'll be coming back, he is telling them important truths about living life on this earth without him present physically. They will have the privilege of praying to the Father, a direct communication, a direct relationship with the Father, salvation through him, a closeness with the Father. I want you to think for a moment about a time where you've had a distance between you and someone whom you were close to. There was a block in your communication. Some event had happened. Maybe some of you are in that right now, where there has been a break in the relationship and you don't know what to do to bridge that relationship. And then you decided, we've got to talk this through, and something happened and you were able to sit down and talk it through and work it through, and there was forgiveness and understanding. Do you remember how good that felt to have that relationship reconciled again? There is nothing like a reconciled relationship. Husbands and wives, you've been through that many times, no doubt. Parents and kids go through that sometimes. You have a reconciled relationship. How wonderful that is. You understand each other now. You can go on. And the disciples at this point felt like they were having a breakthrough, that they could understand it a little bit better. Verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." At this point, the disciples understand Jesus' statements and they express that. Now, in reality, they probably thought they had greater understanding than they really did, because I doubt they still knew the crucifixion was coming. But they thought they were catching on to what he was saying, and they didn't understand everything, but they understood much more. But they did understand this, that Jesus knows all things. And at this point, they had full confidence that even though he says he's going away, he knows what's going on. And they were able to trust him. That is a breakthrough. That is huge. Suddenly, they took a jump forward in their communication, and they were able to trust. Up to this point, there was more confusion, and they wanted proof, and they wanted evidence. But here at this point, they were able to trust. Now, it wasn't a once-for-all thing. You know how growth is in our Christian lives. We grow, and then we go backward a little bit, and then we grow, and we go backward a little bit. And the disciples would have all kinds of things like that. But this was a point in which there was a jump in trust. Now we see it, Jesus. Now we know that you are the one who has come from God. And Jesus' response to that in verse 31, "You believe at last," Jesus answered. Now, Jesus' statement here may be taken as a question, but it's probably more of an exclamation, noting the inadequacy of their faith. They believe, but they don't fully understand the implications of all that means. But they did believe, and they had a jump forward in their trust. But now Jesus goes on to speak to them about the peace that he would give them. Verse 32. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." What in the world is Jesus talking about here where he says a time is coming and has come and you will be scattered? Well, without a doubt, what he is speaking about here is what would take place just within a matter of a few hours. Out in the Garden of Gethsemane, the guards would come and arrest Jesus. Initially, they would try to fight for him, and then when they saw him submit to it, they would scatter. Jesus would go on trial, and Peter would hang around to hear some of that, but they would scatter like sheep. And that was prophesied. In fact, Jesus told them in Mark 14, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That idea of scattering, when you're running in fear, you're trying to get out of there. And Jesus is letting them know, you think that you've got it together, you're believing, but I want you to know very shortly, a time is coming and is now here where you will all be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. Now, right after he tells them that, he gives them a great comfort. In verse 33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He told them these things not to frighten them, but to give them a heads up, to give them peace. Because when these things come, if it catches them off guard, they're going to think, oh no, is it all false? Was Jesus overtaken by something that took him by surprise? Unexpectedly, his plan is falling apart? Absolutely not. He says, this is going to happen. The shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. Now I'm telling you to take heart, because your hope must lie in me, not in this world. In the world, you are going to have trouble. And you know those words, Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers, Christians through the centuries have been able to identify with that. In the world, you will have trouble. Makes you want to cry out, amen, doesn't it? In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, so that in me you may have peace, for I have overcome the world. Daniel Gilbert, a psychology professor at Harvard, took from the Gallup Heathways Well-Being Index and made some interesting conclusions. He said, this was just a couple of years ago, came out, and the study came out in 2009, that Americans are smiling less and worrying more than they were a year ago. Well, you remember the economic downturn of 2008. Said that happiness is down and sadness is up. We are getting less sleep, smoking more cigarettes, and depression is on the rise. But he stated the real problem is not financial. It's not that of not having enough money. There is something else that has taken away peace. It is uncertainty. People don't know what's going to happen. Will I have a job next week? Will the future be bright for me? There was a Dutch experiment that was done. They agreed to have people, a number of subjects, be told that they would be shocked 20 times intensely. And then they had another sample group that were told they would be shocked 20 times. 17 times would be light shocks, but there would be three shocks that would be intense spaced out in there. And then they did a study to see which group between these two groups were more apprehensive. The subjects in the second group sweated more, experienced faster heart rates. Uncertainty caused their discomfort, even though they would only have three intense shocks versus the other group that would have 20. You see, that other group adjusted to the fact that they would have 20 intense shocks, but the second group had the small shocks, but they were never sure when the hard ones were going to come, and it caused anxiety, uncertainty. The disciples were facing uncertainty. You and I face uncertainty. We don't know what today holds, the rest of today. We might be at a funeral for a loved one this week. We might find out a negative health report. It might be an accident. All kinds of things. Uncertainty. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Let me just close by telling you a brief account of an event that took place toward the end of World War II. It was one of the greatest rescue missions of World War II. Late in that war, American bombers were sent on dangerous missions over southern Europe to cripple the Nazi oil supplies, and hundreds of crews in flying tin cans soared through anti-aircraft shells. Many American pilots were forced to bail out and parachute down. And they did that. These injured airmen would drift by parachute into occupied Yugoslavia. They expected to be captured or killed. Instead, as they landed on the ground, a remarkable rescue began to take place. The teams were already in place. And who were the teams there to rescue them as they drifted into enemy-occupied territory? They were Serbian peasants. They tracked the path of the floating flight crews, and their sole mission as peasants there was to grab the flyboys and bring them to safety before the Nazis arrived to get them. So these peasants all in various areas, took them to different spots and hid them. Each of these peasants was responsible for one that they had gotten, and they hid them. And then the goal was to bring them to an agreed upon place from which they would be evacuated. It was known as Operation Haylard, and this daring mission was to bring them toward a secret landing strip at an exact time. And what's interesting, it relied on in the hands of these peasants to carry out this mission. 500 airmen, not a one of them was lost. All of them were brought. Now, when those airmen landed, they thought, ha, we're saved. But they found out that really the salvation was worked out the rest of the way along the trip. That was just the beginning of their journey when they made it out of their plane alive and landed safely. The rest of the trip was getting home safely. It's not unlike us as believers. It's not unlike the disciples. Jesus Christ provides our salvation, and then begins the real journey, the journey home. And it's a dangerous one, but Jesus is telling the disciples, you stay close to me, and you will make it safely. That's his message. That's his message to us also in the midst of separation anxiety. Let's pray together. As we close in prayer this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, you can come to him and trust him. Ask him into your life. And if you do, then he invites you to follow him faithfully. Lord, thank you for the words you gave to your disciples, reminding them that you are with us, reminding your disciples that we can come to you in this new relationship, that you hear our prayers when we are identified with you and your will, reminding us that we can have your peace. Lord, help us be faithful. Walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, may many, many more come to know you, and may we be a part of that, instruments in your hands. Thank you for this privilege we have of being yours. In your name, amen.